Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks for your truth, your gospel message. We give thanks, Lord, that your spirit is moving throughout all the earth and your kingdom is growing and that people are coming to faith in you and your kingdom grows in ways that we cannot even see sometimes. And yet, Lord, we also yearn to see glimpses of how you are working among us. And so as this passage talks about our interactions with one another, we pray that we would see more of you, Jesus, among us, as your word dwells in us, and we ask that your peace would reign in our hearts. I ask that you would direct my words now so that we would hear from you individually and collectively as your Holy Spirit ministers to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been doing the book of Colossians, and we're aiming to finish the book of Colossians by the end of the month of May. And let me just begin by giving an illustration that I think gives the emphasis of the book of Colossians. So we'll review that emphasis first. This is from a devotional by Ed Welch. It's a book of 50 short devotional passages or devotional writings, and the title of it is A Small Book on Why We Hide. A Small Book on Why We Hide. And you might think, well, in today's world of, you know, Google and social media, I saw the Google car driving around this week with the camera on top, you know. And I thought it should have like a big sign on the side of it that says, you are being watched, you know. Something. But you might think, well, it's impossible to hide in these days. But the title of the book comes from, the devotional comes from the fact that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, their response was to hide from the Lord. The Lord doesn't ask Adam, where are you? Because the Lord doesn't know. The Lord knows exactly where Adam is. But the Lord asks Adam, where are you? Because he wants Adam to realize where he is and that he is hidden from the Lord or has tried to hide from the Lord. So that's the title of the book. So here's the summary that I want to emphasize that I think gives an overview of the summary of the book of Colossians. Jesus plus whatever, fill in the blank of your choosing, Jesus plus fill in the blank equals true life. He says this is the perfectionist formula. Jesus plus fill in the blank equals true life. Trust in Jesus plus trust in religious tradition, perhaps. Trust in Jesus plus trust in pleasing other people. Trust in Jesus plus a knockout resume. Or trust in Jesus plus a clean house. He says, life, however, cannot be found in anything but Jesus. If your formula includes anything else, then Jesus is a mere formality. He becomes a nod to a quaint, outdated tradition. You cannot look for life from two very different sources. And so he poses the question, why is it so difficult to be a normal, weak, inadequate human being and say, Jesus, I need you. Why is that so difficult? Apparently, it's because we think we need to save ourselves. Perhaps we think we gave God a chance and he let us down. Or perhaps it's too humbling to depend upon Jesus. It is easy for children to do so, but it is unnatural for adults. And so he says, Jesus plus fill in the blank equals true life. That's the perfectionist formula, or the formula that tries to add to what Christ has done to give us spiritual life. And so the book of Colossians was written essentially to combat that error, to say that Jesus is enough, Jesus is supreme, Jesus is all you need for a real relationship with God, Jesus will carry you through all of life. And so chapter 1 of the book of Colossians is pointing out that Jesus is not some lesser angelic being. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the one who created all things, and in him all things were created. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus is not some lesser divine being or angelic being. He defeated the evil forces. He came in the flesh. So you don't need to escape the physical body in order to achieve some spiritual relationship with God, nor do you worship its physical pleasure. He is fully divine, so therefore don't seek angels for wisdom or insight. Now, the beautiful mystery of that is that Jesus is the Messiah, God in the flesh. He is all you need for a real relationship with God. And then chapter 1, verse 27 says, Christ in you, this is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that wonderful? That Christ is everything. All things were created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. The God of the universe, Christ in you, is the hope of glory. Amen? And then chapter 2, Paul says, now he's the one who's made you alive. Don't go into these other things. Don't try to add things to what Christ has done, whether it's legalism or adding human traditions onto the work of Christ and requiring them in some way, or thinking that they are required. Don't fall into mysticism, this idea that you need to seek elsewhere for spiritual insight and have ethereal experiences and all of that, or asceticism. Don't treat the body harshly or with rules or with certain kinds of diets or things. Don't treat the body harshly, thinking that that's going to give you spiritual life or spiritual relationship or spiritual insight. Don't fall aside to any of those. So chapter 1, Jesus is supreme. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the Messiah. Chapter 2, don't fall into these other pitfalls. And then chapter 3, he gives a picture of new life in Christ. So this is all by way of review. And I like to review. So this is where it comes from. I like to review. But look at the flow of chapter 3 here. Verses 1 through 4, you have a new mindset. You are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You have a new mindset. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so set your mind on heavenly things. Then verses 5 through 11, you have a new purpose. You are to put off the old self, the earthly things, the things that are of your sinful nature, and you are to put on the new self. You ever see a crab or a snake or something, you know, molt its skin, right? Put off the old garment, put on the new. Or the idea, any of you been to those butterfly displays where they have the chrysalis there? You know, and you get to watch the butterfly come out, or maybe you're there a day or two after, and the butterflies are all over the place. Anybody ever been to that? No? Okay, a few. Yeah, it's pretty amazing to see the caterpillar turn into a butterfly. I remember when we lived in Florida, we had some milkweed plants right outside the
outside the front window of our house, and we wanted to see if there was a caterpillar that was going to form its cocoon. And right outside one of the girls' window, a little cocoon right hanging off the leaf there. And it was wonderful. And then one day it was like, you know, coming out. You have a new purpose. You are to put off the old, put on the new. You are being made new in Christ's image. So then, verses 12 through 14, you have new heart dispositions. This isn't something that you can work up in yourself. This has to come from the Lord. Compassion, kindness, humility, love, new actions, bearing with one another. We bear with one another. That word literally means to endure patiently. Endure patiently, right? So if you're at a wedding ceremony or invited to a wedding, you can say, you know, to the bride and the groom, you can say, are you willing to endure with one another for years and years? Won't that be an encouragement? Right? But that's what the scripture calls us to bear with one another and to forgive one another. So you have new heart dispositions. Then, verses 15 through 17, you have new life in community. There is one body. You are called to peace in one body. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Pursue peace, and then thankfulness. So love, peace, and thankfulness kind of reinforce one another. Those three words are prominent in those verses. Whether it's worship, singing, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, whether it's teaching, whether it's your words and deeds, do all of this in Jesus' name. And then getting into chapter 4, he talks about new life in the family, the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. So there's a progression there of all these things are characterizing who you are as God's holy and chosen, beloved of God, your new life in Christ. Remember, following Jesus is not just adding Christian labels onto what you think is already a successful life. That's nominal Christianity. That, oh, I live in America and I'm relatively affluent and I have success in these areas. And I label every area of my life Christian. That's not necessarily new life. There's plenty of people out there who would identify as Christians. And then you ask them what their priorities are, and they say, well, it's to earn a certain amount of money, or it's to achieve retirement, or it's to have kids that do X, Y, and Z, and we want to achieve these goals. Following Jesus is not about simply taking an American life that we view as successful and say, oh, now we can put the Jesus label on it. It's something tangibly different. When we start sacrificing for one another, when we start forgiving one another, when we start repenting together alongside one another, when we start confessing our sins to one another, that's real life and following Jesus. So we're going to look at that. Where was I? Okay, so here's the main point. God's new community, as God's new community, the church, Christ governs and permeates our interactions. Christ governs and permeates our interactions. That's both a fact and an ideal, that Christ is sovereign over the church. Christ governs and permeates our interactions. But the Apostle Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That is, it's an imperative. When it's in the imperative case in the grammar, that means it's a command. So Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then the third imperative in the text in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what's the problem then? If Jesus has given us all of these good things, if he is all we need through the Holy Spirit for life and godliness, why are God's people not thriving in community that God intends us to be? What's the problem? What's the problem? Well, we're all sinners, right? We're sinners saved by grace. We're sinners and saints at the same time, right? So there's a fleshly part of us that still needs to be dealt with, the sin nature. But I think part of it, and I'm preaching to myself here, part of it as living as God's new community, Christ governing and permeating our interactions, what's the problem? We still want to run the church. We still want to run the church ourselves. I mean, in America, you can design a church according to demographic criteria and come up with business objectives and strategic objectives and draw a crowd and say, this is what we're going to do. Is Christ really governing and permeating that congregation? Individually, we want to run our own lives and not have other people tell us what to do. We resist sometimes relational accountability. And then secondly, we don't want to let Jesus run his church. I'm preaching to myself here. Because we all have selfish expectations to one degree or another. We all have goals and ideas that maybe are good goals and ideas, but they're never 100% pure in our minds. We don't really want to submit to Jesus and let him govern our interactions. That's the challenge. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So there's a sense in which we need to yield to Jesus. We need to yield to Jesus and let him govern our interactions. So that's the first imperative, is let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, watch the grammar here. What's the which? You know that sandwich place, which? Isn't there a which sandwich joint?
Yeah.
What's the which in to which? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which? To which you were called. You were called to peace in one body. So the which, I think, refers to peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called into one body, in one body, and be thankful. God calls us to peace, and we are to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The verb rule there literally means like an umpire, like a judge at an athletic contest. So I played Little League Baseball, right? And they teach you in Little League Baseball, if you have two strikes on you, and that next pitch is coming, if it's close to the plate, you want to swing, right? If it's close and you have two strikes, you want to swing. Steve can tell you all, but Steve watches a lot of baseball. He can tell you. You want to swing with two strikes. You don't want to be called out watching the third strike, correct? Because what happens if you have two strikes, and let's say you have three balls too, full count, 3-2. You're ready, the pitch comes. If you don't swing, who decides your fate? The umpire, right. That's literally this word. Let the peace of Christ govern, take control. Govern, take control in your hearts. The umpire, either it is a strike, you are out, or it's a ball, you walk to first. That's the picture here that's given. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Govern your interactions, to which you were called in one body. One body. Ephesians chapter 4 gives a beautiful restatement of this, that we are called to peace in one body of believers. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, Paul is writing, as a prisoner from the Lord, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There's that phrase again. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on and says, there's one Lord, there's one Spirit, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all. You were called to peace in one body. So the question that we can ask as it relates to Jesus ruling over his church is, are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Unity isn't a goal that we should come up with and say, well, we have to find a way to manufacture unity. God has given us unity by his Spirit, that Christ is all and Christ is in all of us, and therefore we are to guard and maintain and protect the unity of the body of Christ through his Spirit. And we are called to keep peace with one another. Unity isn't just a concept that we can say, okay, well, let's let's read 3 or 4 books on unity and then we'll implement it. It's not something that you just implement as if you're installing a garage door. Peace and unity comes as we allow Christ to govern our interactions with one another. Now, how do we do that? Boy, I spend a lifetime figuring out how to do that. Let me give you a few things that I think help me. First of all, you can remind yourself that in Christ we have peace with God through his Son Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So whenever there's not peace between believers or among believers, or we have conflict, we get into conflict and then we become maybe frustrated with our own relationship with God, we can go to the Lord and say, Lord, you have given me peace with you no matter how this situation turns out, and I thank you for that I am at peace with you. Then, secondly, take a posture of love and thankfulness. Notice in the text in Colossians chapter 3, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So notice again those three words, love, peace, and thankfulness. So if you take a posture of love and thankfulness towards the other person, that's going to help establish peace between individuals. Now, that doesn't mean, if you're taking a posture of love, that doesn't mean that you have to think, oh, this person that I'm not at peace with is my favorite person in the whole world. You know, no. It's, I appreciate this person. I am going to love this person as Christ calls me to love brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'm going to be thankful for this person who may be very different than I am, who has lots of different opinions than I do, and whatever else, whatever it could be. Take a posture of love and thankfulness. Then we have to take stock of our thoughts. Where is my heart in all this? Why am I so worked up? There's the sin underneath the sin. Maybe the initial sin was someone said something that you took offense to. That's the surface level sin. But then the question is, why are you so upset about that? Take stock of your own thoughts. Then say James 1, chapter 1, verse 20 out loud to yourself. Man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Tell the other person your desire for peace. You know, that I think diffuses a lot of tension sometimes when we say, you know, brother, I value our relationship. I don't want to be at odds with you. I want us to be at peace. And I admit that I've been not at peace with you, or I admit that I've been harsh, or I admit that whatever confession you want to have. Confession doesn't mean always that you're necessarily admitting sin. Confession just means you're putting yourself out there as far as being honest with where you're at. I admit that I said some things maybe that were wrong, or I did this that was not right. Can we talk about that? I value our relationship. I don't want us to be at odds. And then lastly, keep pursuing peace. Why? Because it honors Jesus. We are so, in our culture, we are so fixated on getting immediate results. Order within the next 3 hours and get free shipping and have it delivered in 2 days. Right? And then if we click on it and then there's a problem with our order, it's like the world is ending. Right? I mean, that's the way we react sometimes, isn't it? And those of you who are like, I never order anything online,
I'm exempt from that. My guess is you probably order something online, okay? None of us that I know of have gone off the grid completely. We're so conditioned to want immediate results. So you try to establish peace with another person, and it doesn't come immediately. Then what do? Do you just say, well, I tried that and it doesn't work? Or it's not worth it, that person's not listening. At that point, what is honoring to Jesus? Is it honoring to Jesus if you pray about it, think about it, go back to that person, try to keep establishing peace? Rebuilding trust takes time. And peace, pursuing peace honors Jesus. Pursuing peace honors Jesus. Now that's interpersonally. Let's go to a second category, I could say, of in relation to ministry, leadership, and church governance. In relation to ministry and church governance. Here's one way I think we can let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And for those of you who don't know, we have essentially a congregationally governed church, but we have elders who are called to show leadership, but within that, the congregation votes on certain items that are of importance to the church in terms of membership, who we elect as elders, the church budget, and things like that. So there's that balance of how do we emphasize the collective nature of congregational government, but at the same time have elders and others who have leadership positions. There's a balance there. So here's one thing that I think will help. Be careful not to allow the following to cause division. A difference of opinion on a minor issue. We have lots of opinions. And one thing we have to guard ourselves against is if it's a difference of opinion on something that is not essential, we have to think in our minds, I have to give that up and make sure that that doesn't cause division. Or we could have a disagreement on a particular past decision, or maybe on an upcoming decision. And so one of the dynamics of congregational government is, it's hard to get 30 people in a room to agree to almost anything. Any topic. I mean, just 30 random people, much less 30 members of a church who want to do the best for the Lord, and they want the church to do well and honor the Lord and succeed and all that. And you go around the room at a congregational meeting, you ask 30 different people what their definition of success is for our church, you get probably 30 different answers. So here's the challenge. We all have different backgrounds, ideas, histories, ministries, hopes, unspoken disappointments, etc., and then we have a congregational vote on something. They're not always unanimous. They're not always, 51-49 either. But the challenge of each of our hearts is, will I allow the peace of Jesus to rule over my heart once that decision is made? I've talked with the elders before about, we may disagree vigorously on certain things, but when we make a decision as elders, we walk out of that room and we have to say, we're going to lock arms with one another and we're going to be unified. That doesn't mean we don't disagree, but that means that we are called to pursue peace with one another. So the challenge is to not let those things cause division. Or a particular yes or no to a specific ministry idea. I would love to say yes to every ministry idea that's out there. But we have a limited amount of people. We have a limited amount of resources. And so sometimes you say yes, sometimes you say no. Sometimes you say, hey, this is a good idea, but it's not the right time. And so the question we have to ask is, Jesus, please rule over my heart and show me the difference between, I'm preaching to myself here, show me the difference between my desired outcome and what may be best for the church. Jesus, rule over my heart and show me the difference between a desired outcome or my desired outcome and what may be best for the church. They may be the same thing, they may not be the same thing. But allowing the peace of Christ to rule over our hearts means that we are willing to yield to Him in that. And that's the challenge. The second imperative in the text, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Look at the description here. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now notice, first of all, the command is let the word of Christ, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. And then the other phrases are descriptors of that. So what does the word of Christ dwelling in us richly look like? It looks like teaching, admonishing, singing, and giving thanks. So there is an aspect here where there's a teaching aspect and there is a worship aspect. And those two aspects of Christ's ministry should not be viewed as separate. They should not be viewed as separate. There is a beauty when both of those are present. The EFCA denomination, one of their core values is we value both the head and the heart dimensions of the Christian faith. The head and the heart dimensions. I think that's the way they say it. Ken could check my memory on that. And what that's essentially saying is we believe that there's a head element, there's an intellect element to the Christian faith, but there's also a heart element to the Christian faith. So it's not just knowledge and doctrine and knowing certain things and pursuing God through study, but it's also through the heart, through the emotions, through sensing God's Spirit within us, having that personal relationship with God. And so I think that's important because we can easily divide those two aspects, whether it's teaching and worship. So what does that look like? What does that look like? There is both an instruction and a correction, so teaching and admonishing. Didasco is the word to teach, which means to instruct, to impart positive instruction, to guide, and to show the way with instruction. Then to admonish is more the idea of correction, of warning. So the word admonish means to set in the mind and heart to correct or to warn of dangerous consequences. So how does that work? Well, I think it can work in a variety of contexts in the church, but sometimes you might have someone say, you know, hey, brother, I heard you talking about that new job that you were maybe thinking about taking. Can I give you some thoughts on some things that you might want to consider? Have you considered these factors? I would encourage you to think about that. That might be a word of admonishment to say, hey, this is an opportunity that you seem excited about, but I would like to impart some wisdom. I would like to, you know, make sure that you're thinking through this thoroughly. Or admonishing could be more of a direct correction as well. So there's teaching and there's admonishing. And a lot of that is not necessarily, in my experience, a lot of that is not necessarily in the formal church service, but it happens in Bible studies and people getting together to pray together in interactions that we have as the body life of the church. Singing. Well, singing in your hearts, that doesn't imply silently. I think it means vocal singing. I think it's clear from the text. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. With thankfulness in your hearts. In your hearts, applying to thankfulness, not to the singing. I don't think it's silent singing. There are distinctions there, but these are not three well-defined categories. Psalms, referring to the Old Testament psalms that the first Christians would have been familiar with. Hymns, referring to songs in their historical context. So, for example, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, which talks about the incarnation of Jesus and how he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but
but became obedient and took the nature of a servant. Because of the language of that and the way that it's written, scholars consider that a possible hymn that the early Christians would have sung, that perhaps was passed from church to church. There's another example in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where it says, "This is a trustworthy saying," and then it gives several verses. That's possibly another early hymn that would have been adopted by the early church, as well as Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Verses 15 through 20 is considered by some one of the early hymns that the church adopted. And then spiritual songs. This is probably something that has a more personal element to it. It's referenced, that word for song is referenced in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 and in chapter 14, where it talks about singing a new song. And so that's more a new song. Spiritual song is more the idea of, I think, a personal testimony or that kind of element to it. How many of you have been blessed by in a church service where there's been a special music or some sort of either vocal or instrumental music? Okay, I think that's part of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I think a special music can really minister to people in a unique way that perhaps a song that the congregation sings together doesn't necessarily do. And so I think that's an example of what would be singing spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so so that gives you a picture of what those ideas are getting at. And then, of course, the acid test is, can I sing with thankfulness? Can I sing with thankfulness? Can I pray with thankfulness? Can I interact with others with thankfulness? As God's new community, Christ governs and permeates our interactions. Verse 17, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This was a good summary that I thought was very helpful. When Christ's word fills us and flows through us, we do things consistent with who Jesus is and what he desires. Isn't that what we want? When Christ's word fills us and flows through us, we do things consistent with who Jesus is and what he desires. So let's yield to the Lord in all our interactions. Let's pray.